Let's pray together. Father, as we open your word, we pray that your spirit might be our teacher this morning, that we might learn in humility and think about how your word applies to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So over the last 3 weeks, we've been looking at the various members of the Trinity. God is one and three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And for the next few weeks, I want to look specifically at what does the Holy Spirit actually do. So today we're going to look generally at the work of the life, work of the Spirit in the life of the world and of believers. And then over the next few weeks, we're going to focus on specific topics such as the fruit of the Spirit, spiritual gifts, and the work of the Spirit in evangelism, in bringing people to Christ. Next slide, please, Connie. So this morning I want to outline what the Holy Spirit, if you like, job description is. Now job descriptions can be quite revealing, like this one. Surgeon wanted for a new health clinic opening in the area. No experience needed. Must have own tools. Or this one. Waitress needed. Must be 18 years old. With 20 years experience. Apply in person. So is the job description of the Holy Spirit just as revealing? Well, the first thing we should say is that it's important work the Holy Spirit does, because the Holy Spirit was something that was promised. Jesus says to his disciples that the Holy Spirit is coming. If you see there in verse 7 of our passage, Jesus says, "But I tell you the truth, it is good for you that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." And we saw last week in John 7, Jesus needed to be glorified before the Spirit could come. Jesus needed to die and rise again and ascend back to heaven before the Spirit could come. And that's why Pentecost was 50 days after the death of Jesus. But the sending of the Spirit was good news. It was good news for the disciples. Jesus was going back to the Father. He was going to die. So the disciples were clearly looking at a situation of Christ present and then Christ absent. But now with the promise of the Spirit is a situation of Christ present in the body and Christ present in the Holy Spirit. Next slide, please, Connie. Jesus then goes on to outline what the Holy Spirit will do when he comes. And we see this clearly in our passage from John 16. So in verse 8 to 11, Jesus teaches us about the role of the Spirit in relation to the world. And in short, it's about convicting. So in verse 8, Jesus says, "When he comes, he," that's the Spirit, "will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment." So the Holy Spirit's job is to convict the world. Now when we think of the word convict, we think of it of a trial or some sort of legal framework where a conviction is recorded, that someone is guilty of some sort of wrongdoing. But conviction can also have a positive meaning as well. You've probably heard people say this: "I've done this because of my convictions." In other words, I've acted this way because of what I actually believe. In our passage, Jesus says that the Holy Spirit comes to convict the world. So negatively, the Spirit comes to condemn the world of its guilt, in the same way an attorney would in a court of law. But positively, the Spirit comes to convict the world of its error so as to convince people of Christ's truth, so that people may believe and be saved. The Spirit, on the one hand, convicts people of an error previously held or wrongly committed, that's their sin. But it also convicts people in the sense of some truth previously unknown to them or unrealised, that's salvation through Christ Jesus. Jesus says when he comes, he, the Spirit, will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I'm going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. and in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. So there's three things Jesus speaks of here: sin, righteousness, and judgment. So let's briefly look at all three. Next slide, please, Connie. Firstly, the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin because people do not believe in Jesus. Jesus is saying that the sin the Holy Spirit convicts people of is unbelief. The Holy Spirit's main work is not to convict the gambler of his gambling problem, although that may come. It's not to convict the adulterer of their adultery, or the shoplifter of their stealing, or the pride that people take delight in. The main job of the Spirit is to convict people of refusing to believe in Jesus. Why? Because belief in Jesus is the hardest thing for a person to acknowledge. And most people do not think or believe that unbelief in Jesus is a sin. The majority of unbelievers look upon unbelief in Jesus as a mark of some sort of, you know, intellectual sophistication. How often do you hear people say, well, I'm glad you can believe those things. What that really means, good for you that you can believe in Jesus, but that nonsense, I can't believe in it. There is no sin worse than unbelief. Other sins are bad, but unbelief is the worst sin. A person who refuses to believe in Jesus is choosing sin over salvation. They're choosing denial of guilt over the offer of grace. Conviction of unbelief is required for salvation, but does not in itself actually save someone. People need to be convicted of sin, but then they need to turn and to repent of their sin. And that's the job of the Holy Spirit. It's not our job, it's the job of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit works through us, but the Spirit working on someone's soul can bring about the conviction that is needed. Next slide. Secondly, the Holy Spirit convicts the world in regards to righteousness because Jesus is going to the Father. Now, during World War II, the soldiers received care packages, and included in these packages were Monopoly games, which the soldiers played to pass the time. And soldiers being soldiers then took the money to be used as their camp currency, which they primarily used for playing cards. Now, as usually happens, one person got most of the money, amounting to thousands and thousands of dollars of Monopoly money. And that person, when he returned home with this wad of paper, he thought, even though the money was the currency during the war, he thought he would try and deposit it in the bank. And of course, it was rejected as fraudulent. Next slide. Human righteousness, or our goodness, is exactly like Monopoly money. We've kind of developed this counterfeit system of righteousness which has no value in the courts of heaven. And we use it all in the game we call life, but it's not real currency in God's domain. The role of the Spirit is to convict the world of this counterfeit righteousness. But also the Holy Spirit convicts the world of true righteousness that is found in Christ alone. That through faith in Christ alone, we are clothed in his righteousness, and therefore forgiven and not condemned because of our sin. And that can only happen after Jesus died, was resurrected, and ascended to the Father. Next slide. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit convicts the world in regards to judgment because the prince of this world now stands condemned. Jesus is saying that the Holy Spirit will convict the world, and that there is such a thing as a judgment, which is proved by the judgment of Satan when his power was broken on the cross. Sometimes it might seem that evil has been left unpunished, but God's judgment will come. That is the Spirit's work, to convict us of that coming judgment. Now, I hope you can see the progression of conviction in the life of an individual. Firstly, the Holy Spirit convicts of guilt and sin, and then our need for forgiveness and righteousness, which is found in Christ. And then what then do we need as we live in this world? Well, the conviction that Satan's reign is over, and that we are free to live a new life of righteousness. That our work before Christ is in the power of the Spirit, which reflects Christ's victory on the cross. Now, unfortunately, too many of us who claim to be Christian live as though we're still under the reign of Satan. We need the Holy Spirit to convict us so we can be used by God to help others to find Christ. Next slide. So in verses 12 to 16, Jesus moves on to teach us about the role of the Spirit in relation to the believer. And in this section, the role of the Holy Spirit is about guidance and his guidance through teaching. The Holy Spirit guides the believer. See there in verse 13, Jesus says, "I have much more to say to you, more than you can bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak of his own, he will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come." Now the thing that amazes me about this verse is that Jesus promises there will be more teaching. The context here is Jesus is talking to his disciples, he's been teaching them, he's taught them heaps of things, but there's more to come after Jesus leaves them. Their new teacher would be the Holy Spirit, who would communicate these teachings. Well, what are these teachings? Well, in this context, it would have to be the rest of the New Testament. Jesus was going, but there was more to come. Jesus says, "But when he," that's the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. Now, Jesus is not saying that the Spirit reveals all truth in that believers will come to know everything about everything. As I said in a previous sermon, we cannot know everything about God. That's impossible. Nor was Jesus promising his disciples that the Spirit would teach only some truths. Rather, Jesus promised that the Spirit would teach all the truth. That's the whole body of Christian doctrine which is contained in the New Testament. So what's the New Testament about? Well, the New Testament contains recorded history of the life and ministry of Jesus. The role of the Spirit is teaching people who Jesus is and what he's done. The New Testament teaches us doctrine. The historical record of Jesus makes no sense without some sort of doctrinal explanation. Why did Jesus die? And what did his death accomplish? They are doctrinal questions, they're theology questions. The Spirit teaches us about that. One theologian put it this way: Christ died, that's history. Christ died for our sins, that's doctrine. And without the two elements joined in an absolute unbreakable union, there is no Christianity. The Spirit teaches us both. In fact, all of Scripture is about Jesus. Talking to the Jews, John chapter 5, he says to them, "You diligently study the Scriptures because you think that by them you will possess eternal life. These," he says, "are the Scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life." The Spirit's job is to teach people about Jesus. See that further in verse 13. Jesus says, "When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making known to you." In John 14:26, Jesus says, "But the counsel of the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." So when Jesus spoke on the earth, he did not speak independently of the Father. Likewise, the Spirit does not speak independently of the Son. Jesus' purpose was to bring glory to the Son, and the Spirit's role is to bring glory to Jesus. And he does this by taking what belongs to Jesus and making it known to the disciples. The knowledge of the Father belongs to Jesus, and the Spirit takes that knowledge and makes it known to Christ's disciples. Next slide. So let me spell out a few implications of all this for us. The first is that the Holy Spirit is not at work in any religion which denies Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God is only at work when the biblical teachings of Jesus is believed and proclaimed. So that's why when people say to me, "Oh, the Spirit said this to me," I always put my biblical filter on what they say. Does what they're saying actually line up with Scripture? The Spirit will never tell anyone to desert your spouse and run off with another person. The Spirit will never tell you to pursue an agenda of greed and pride. The Spirit serves to glorify Jesus alone. Secondly, the Spirit's presence and activity brings this intense focus and excitement on Jesus. So when the focus is all Spirit, 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 rather than on the person and work of Christ, we can be sure the Spirit of God is not working. The Spirit is like the floodlight. When floodlights are done well, you don't see them because you're not supposed to see where the light's coming from. You're meant to see what the floodlight actually illuminates. If you look into the floodlights, you actually end up being blinded. And that's what happens when people who turn away from Christ and focus solely on the Holy Spirit, they become spiritually blind. Thirdly, the work of the Spirit is to draw people closer to the Lord Jesus. Christianity is more than making you a spiritual person. The Spirit's job is to help us love Jesus more deeply, see him more clearly, to rely on him more strongly, and to help us to yield in obedience to him more and more. As one theologian said, we receive the Spirit in order that we may enjoy Christ's blessings to us more and more. Next slide. So, closing this morning, I just want to look briefly at another implication of the Spirit's work, which comes from our New Testament, other reading this morning, and that's the Spirit's work in prayer in Romans 8:26-27. Paul says in Romans 8 that in the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. Now, in order to understand these verses, we need to note the first three words. In the same way. In other words, we need to understand these verses in light of the preceding verses. Now, Romans 8 is a chapter all about the Holy Spirit, and particularly the liberation which the Spirit actually provides. So in verses 2 to 4, we learn how the Spirit liberates us. The Spirit of life sets us free, or liberates us, from the law of sin and death. And he does that through the work of Jesus. In 5 to 17... we learn that the Spirit gives what the Spirit gives us as he does that, as he liberates us or sets us free, that we become adopted as God's children. So verse 15, for you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave about to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if we are the children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. Amazing statement, which we should dwell on regularly. It's a verse of comfort and hope. But in verse 18, Paul contrasts this with this painful reality of our human experience. That there's present suffering. That creation groans under its effect of sin. That our bodies break down. Relationships get torn apart. We groan. Creation groans. There's a lot of groaning going on. Next slide. Now, there's a philosopher whose name was John Stuart Mill, who said that given the presence of pain and suffering and violence and wickedness in our world, which we encounter daily, there is no hope of a good and loving God. If there is a God, he said, who allows this to happen, then he could be powerless to prevent it, and therefore God is a divine weakling. Or if he does have the power to change it and chooses not to, then God is loving and not good. Now, what John Stuart Mill forgot is that God has acted and is acting and gives his creation, including us as human beings, a future hope which is glorious. Yet there is suffering now, But there's this eager expectation that awaits. The creation, including all human beings, will be delivered from the bondage of sin and be delivered into glory for eternity. And the work of Jesus guarantees that this will happen. In the same way that we therefore endure our sufferings with hope and with the glory to look forward to, the Holy Spirit helps us in a similar way in our prayer life. Paul says, in our weakness. We become weak in our prayer life because we all get tired. We're weak in terms of ignorance and our lack of understanding. We get confused and disorientated about things. It's not that we don't know how to pray, but we struggle with what to pray for. If you've ever found yourself wondering what to pray for in a particular situation, you're not alone. Job and Elijah, they had this same problem. So one of the chief jobs of the Holy Spirit is to help us in our weakness by interceding with words and groans that cannot be expressed. It's like trying to carry a piano under a heavy load, and the Spirit comes along and shoulders that load. He identifies our weakness. He labours with us. The Spirit does this by pleading or interceding our case before God. It's like when you're trying to explain something to someone and you get all confused, and then someone else comes along and says, this is what he's really trying to say. The Spirit takes our fumblings and our expressions to God, who hears our prayers. Now, out of this, we're supposed to learn that we are supposed to pray. But please don't expect prayer to be easy. Nothing else in the Christian life is easy, so why should prayer be? But these verses, if anything, are encouragement to pray and to persevere. Just like the future hope of glory helps us persevere in our sufferings. Next slide. One commentator has compared it, like learning to pray, like learning to play a violin. When he started out, he wasn't very good. But as he got the schedule of the classical music broadcast in his area, as he purchased all the violin parts to the music that he knows will be played, and then he turned in the radio to play along, he actually got much better. He began to change. The composition which he heard, that didn't change. But he moved along to the point where he could actually get to the point where he could confidently play along with the music. And prayer is exactly like that. There are plenty of mistaken notes, plenty of groans. There's progress and joy and encouragement as God goes about conducting this heavenly symphony, while the Spirit works with us to prepare us for that day when we will actually take our place in the divine orchestra. And in the meantime, we can know that the Holy Spirit is the wise and faithful teacher by our side, helping us along the way. And one day, we will see that our groanings have been replaced by glory. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the work of your Spirit. And Father, we pray that your Spirit might be at work amongst the world, convicting people of their sin and bringing people to Jesus. And that you might use us through that process. Father, we thank you that the Holy Spirit helps us when we pray. Father, so often we don't know what to pray. But we thank you that your Spirit intercedes for us. And we want to thank you this morning, Lord, for the future hope of glory. That, Father, this world is not all that there is. That there reigns a glorious eternity for those who trust and believe in your Son. Father, in our sufferings and our pain and our present experiences, please help us to see through that to the glorious future that awaits. Through Jesus' name we pray. Amen.